This morning we move on in the Gospel of John in chapter 12, and I would like for us to read verse 27 through verse 36 this morning, and we will give our attention to as much of this section as we have time for today, and we will pick up wherever we leave off next Lord's Day morning, God willing. John chapter 12, beginning in verse 27. And just as a reminder, as we remind ourselves often, that what we are about to read is not mere speculation. What we are about to read is not the words of mere man. What we read here this morning is not even up to our interpretation to determine what is truth and what is false. What the Scriptures require of us is a recognition that this is the very God-breathed Word. And because this is the God-breathed Word, accompanying the reading of this Word is the authority of the One who has breathed out this Word. And so as we take up this portion of God's inspired Word, it is my prayer that we collectively would see it as something that is precious. We would see it as something that is a grace gift that is given to us. And we would also recognize it as authoritative, that whatever it is that God would require of each and every one of us from this passage, our preemptive response to whatever God would require of us, the way that we prepare our hearts for the reading of God's Word is by expressing to God, God, we already give You the yes and amen. We already have the heart that we desire to repent of whatever it is that this passage of Your Word places its finger upon in our life and says that is not right. And so God, we eagerly anticipate You speaking to us. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify Your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. And the crowd that stood there and heard it said that it thundered. Another said, no, an angel has spoken to him. But Jesus answered, the voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? So Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of the light. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. This is the Word of God. Our Father, we come to You this morning. And we come to You hungry and thirsty, for we know that You satisfy. We come to You because we cannot turn to anyone else. We come to You because we know that You are powerful. We come to You because we know that You are able. We come to You because we know that You are good. We come to You because we know that You are long-suffering and gracious. And we come to You because Your Son came to us. God, I pray that this morning, as we seek to understand this portion of Your Word, that You might superintend the preaching, that the Spirit may grant to us the understanding, that the Spirit might grant to us the application, and that we as Your children might supply the amen. God, I pray that this morning that we would see Your Son lifted up. We would see Him lifted up on the cross. We would see Him descending into the grave. We would see Him ascending out of that grave. And now we would see Him at Your right hand, ruling over everything. And God, I pray that a rightful recognition of Your Son as both Savior and Lord, as the Christ and the King, would cause our hearts to bow low in submission to Him. God, I pray this morning that those that have never seen Your Son as Christ and King might see Him for the very first time. God, that they might see Him lifted up on the cross for their sin. God, I pray that they may see Him raised from the dead for their justification. I pray that they may see Him as ascended into the heights of heaven for their mediation. And God, I pray for those that have seen Christ in the past. God, that from this passage of Your inspired Word, we might see Him afresh and anew. God, I pray that You would have Your way inside of every heart, beginning with mine. God, I know that I am a man with feet of clay. I know that I am a man that sins and falls short of Your glory often. And God, I pray for Your forgiveness. And I thank You for the assurance of that forgiveness through the blood of Your Son. God, our desire is that You might hide the Word inside of our hearts so we might not sin against You. God, we know that as long as we live in this fallen world, in these fallen bodies, the corruption of sin simply won't be shaken off fully. God, we know that reality, but we desperately want for it to be. God, we desire to be holy as You are holy. God, I pray that You would use this time this morning to further that agenda that is Your agenda for us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. If you are anything like me, and I hope that you're not, you probably hate to trouble other people on your behalf. I have done a lot of foolish things in my life and wound up hurting myself in ridiculous ways because I simply do not like to ask other people for help for much of anything. So if it is too heavy, it'll sit there until I work out and get stronger. I'm not going to call you and help me. Or if I am going to hurt myself, I'm going to set something up to where I can minimize the amount of pain I'm going to feel, but I'm going to do it. As the old saying goes, if you're going to be dumb, you've got to be tough. I've learned to be tough because I don't always do things in the brightest manner. But sadly, that doesn't always just remain relegated to the physical world. There are other times where there is spiritual need that we believe that, well, we can just handle this completely on our own. I don't need to ask for help for anyone, and I certainly don't want to trouble everyone. Every day has enough troubles for itself, and every person has enough trouble for themselves without me putting my burden and troubles upon anyone else. Now, just so you know, this is not prescriptive of what you should do. This is descriptive of what I and many people do. But there is one instance in the Bible in which I am grateful that another person was troubled on my behalf. Now, please understand, I'm not thankful that he had to be troubled, but I am thankful that he willingly was troubled for me when I didn't even know that I needed his help. And of course, I am speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, for whom the thought of going to the cross and bearing the wrath of God that I deserve because of my sin causes Him to say in verse 27, "Now my soul has become troubled." That's an amazing verse. And one that I would not pretend to be able to wring out of all of its nutrients and all of its glory. You and I were the cause of Jesus' trouble. Now you might say, well, actually it was the wrath of God that was the cause of His trouble. That wrath of God would not exist if it wasn't for our sin. And He states that He came. Jesus says, "For this purpose I came. To be troubled by being lifted up on the cross to die for the sins of those that He has set His love and affection upon." Now, at this point in the Gospel of John, I know I've been saying this for months now because we're moving at a snail's pace, but we are in the last week of the life of Jesus Christ before He was crucified. Right at this point, He has set His face with flint towards the cross. He is in Jerusalem. The time of the feast of the Passover has come. Everything is coming together. The hour has come. And it has caused Jesus to say, particularly what causes Jesus to say this, is that some Greeks have come and they are seeking out an ear to Jesus. They want to hear Jesus and see Jesus. So the Gentiles are coming. And this causes Jesus to say, He is in Jerusalem. It's the time of the Passover. The lambs are being prepared for slaughter. Everything is going on. Everything is in place. And now the Gentiles are coming and seeking to see Jesus. And it causes Jesus to say in verse 23, now the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And that hour that He is speaking of is the hour of the cross. It was the hour for which the entirety of the incarnation of the Son of God has been moving from the very beginning. And so now the gospel would go out from Israel to all of the peoples of the earth, and all of the peoples of the earth would be blessed because of this child of Abraham. And as Paul explains in Romans chapter 11, now Israel rejecting their Messiah, Israel's judicial blindness of not being able to recognize the Messiah for who He is and what He has come to do, that is going to result in the gospel being catapulted out from Israel to the entirety of the world. Now, the main theme in our text here this morning is the uplifting of the Son of God, by which Jesus means, as John explains in verse 33, Jesus' death on the cross, the sacrifice for our sins, His being the perfect and spotless and final Passover Lamb. And so Jesus uses this same term of Him being lifted up whenever He is speaking to Nicodemus. This isn't something that is new in the Gospel of John. In fact, we've seen it several times. Back in John chapter 3, a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus came to Jesus and seeking Him out by night, and he addresses Him as Rabbi, and He is speaking to Nicodemus. But then in verse 14 of chapter 3, Jesus says, as Moses, in the same way that Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Same word we see here in John chapter 12. He uses it again in John chapter 8, verse 28. When you lift up, there it is, the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He. Literally, you will know that I am. It's a claim to deity, and I do nothing of my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father has taught me. Lifted up. Interesting word. It's really an interesting word in the context of the Bible, because usually the verb here, it means to exalt someone. It means to esteem someone. It's someone that is lifted up on a throne so that you may bow down in the presence of the splendor of this person. For instance, it's used in that way in Acts chapter 2, verse 33. But obviously, Jesus is not speaking about His ascension to the throne right now, not yet. He's talking about the cross. You know, as I've mentioned before, is my understanding, as men that are scholars and much greater degree than I am have pointed out, the Gospel of John is really a beautiful literary work. And John uses all sorts of different literary devices. And I really believe that John here is wanting us to see the double meaning of this word lifted up. Whenever Jesus says, I am lifted up, obviously right now He is pointing towards the cross. But I think He's pointing towards the cross to the crown as well. And so Jesus being lifted up on the cross, which is the ultimate shame and ultimate humiliation for the Son of God, that results in Him being exalted as the Savior of the world. So His shame in being lifted up on the cross, as a result of that, God has highly exalted Him and given Him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. And so this results in the glory of God, and it also results in the crushing of the serpent's head. Right? That's where the whole Bible has been heading, from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. One day the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. That is going to be a high and exalted event, because finally that ancient enemy is going to be defeated and his head is going to be crushed. Well, the lifting up of Jesus onto the cross of humiliation is ultimately what causes God to be glorified in the crushing of the head of the enemy. And so the cross, it becomes the apex. It becomes the high point of all of human history, the high point of all of redemptive history. It is really the watershed moment of the entire Bible. And what you need to know this morning is it is also the high point and the watershed event for your history as a human being as well. Because how you respond to the lifting up of Jesus Christ on the cross and the lifting up of Jesus Christ to the throne room of heaven, your response to that will determine your eternal destiny. It is the dividing line of all of history. It is the dividing line of all of humanity. It is the dividing line of this room here this morning. What you think about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and His ascension, and what you think about the humiliation of Jesus Christ at the cross, that is going to determine your future. And so the message applied to us this morning is this. Christ being lifted up on the cross should cause you to believe in Him while you still have time. That's what's going on here in this section, in these verses. And we see a few different things here this morning. And so, first of all, we will see the anguish of Christ being lifted up on the cross. We'll see the aim of Jesus being lifted up on the cross. The aftermath, what happens because Jesus is lifted up on the cross. And then the appeal of Jesus being lifted up on the cross. So, number one for this morning, let's begin with the anguish. And yes, if we may steal a line from Sesame Street, this sermon is brought to you by the letter A. Right. Number one. The anguish of Christ being lifted up was because He would bear God's wrath for our sins. Right? There's a sense in which the Bible does put a premium on the physical suffering of Jesus Christ. But ultimately, as we read through the Gospels, what it really seems like Jesus is sweating about in the garden is not so much the physical torment, but ultimately the wrath of God, the cup that He was going to drink. And so we see here, in His anguish, the anguish is tied to the wrath of God that He will bear. Look at verse 27. Jesus said, "Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour." Now, as Jesus thought about the impending events of the next few days, and as He thinks about the approaching hour that is coming like a freight train right towards Him, the wrath of God that has been fired from the bullet of justice that He is about to step in front of at the cross, when He who knew no sin would become sin for us so that we might receive His righteousness, the text says He is deeply troubled. His soul is troubled because the hour has arrived. And this causes Him to ask this hypothetical question, "And what shall I say to this? My soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour?" You know, this has a very similar feel to what Jesus prays in the garden, doesn't it? Luke chapter 22, verse 42 records that, "Father, if You are willing, let this cup pass from Me." But then Jesus follows up and He adds, "Yet not My will, but Yours be done." It has the same type of feeling that we have here in John chapter 12. And here He adds in verse 27 and 28, "But for this purpose I came to this hour, Father, glorify Your name." It's the very same thing. Your will be done. What is God's will? That Jesus would seek and save the lost. Seeking and saving the lost would never be accomplished apart from the cross, right? This is ultimately what Satan is tempting Jesus with during those 40 days. Jesus is being tempted by Satan. "Just bow down to Me and all of the kingdoms of the earth will be Yours. Bow down to Me and all dominion will be given to You. I'll give it to you." Well, what is Satan tempting Jesus with? He's tempting Jesus with the crown without the cross. You don't have to go to the cross and die. You don't have to be the Messiah. You don't have to do those things. You can have these things right now. Well, Jesus now is in the final hours. He's counting the cost factor of what He is about to do. His soul is in anguish. "Father, what am I to say to save me from this hour?" But then He says, "Your will be done. Yet not My will, but Yours be done. For this purpose I came to this hour." This is Your will for me to endure this hour. No crown without the cross. There's no crown for you without the cross. And so here we peer into the deep mysteries of the two natures of the God-man. Right? And we're not going to peer too closely at it this morning because it's not really our intention. But all of that mysteriousness of the triune God is here in these verses. Because being one with the Father eternally, never having a Genesis moment, John chapter 10 verse 30 taught us that, Jesus has never once experienced even a split-second break in perfect fellowship with the Father. You say, "Well, what about the break in the fellowship whenever He became a man?" You know, we talked about this already this morning, didn't we? As a sinless man, His time on earth was marked by that same unbroken fellowship. Sin is what separates us from God. Jesus was devoid of all sin. But whenever Jesus goes to the cross, an amazing thing happens. Because there was that humanly incomprehensible moment that is recorded in the gospel account where Jesus cries out in Matthew 27:46, my God, why have you forsaken me? And at that moment, what is taking place is God is making him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. That's what Paul's talking about in 2 Corinthians. And on the cross, as Jesus dies, he bears the awful punishment of God's wrath that we deserve. That's why Jesus' soul is troubled as he thinks about the cross. I mean, think about it. Throughout the years, there have been Christian martyrs, hundreds of them, thousands of them, that have joyfully went to the stake to be burned alive, been crucified on Roman crosses while singing praises unto God. Are we to assume that what all of these martyrs endured in that way, Jesus, knowing that he is going to be raised from the dead, that that physical torment and physical punishment is what is causing his soul to be troubled? I don't want to discredit the physical suffering of Jesus Christ. But the cup that Jesus is praying, if it is your will for this to be passed, I mean, if it is possible for me not to drink this, it is the full measure of the wrath of God that we deserve. And there's a few applications here of that. First of all, when you look at what Jesus was looking at and what his soul is troubled about and going to the cross as our coming, being the perfect sacrificial lamb, the first thing here that I want us to see is that the doctrine of justification by faith alone, sola fide, this means that our sins were imputed to Jesus Christ and that his righteousness was imputed into our account the instant that belief is granted. Right? And the reason that that takes place in our life is because that is taking place in the life of Jesus Christ on the cross. When Jesus goes to the cross as our sacrificial sin bearer, in an amazing display of God's grace and an amazing display of God's justice, what takes place is our sin that is rightfully ours is transferred into the account of Jesus Christ. And God crushes His Son, and it pleases God to crush His Son because He has taken that sin upon Himself. And the wrath that is befitting of our sin is poured out upon Jesus Christ. But through this justification that takes place, it is not only that Jesus pays our penalty that rightfully we should owe, not only does He take that transfer of sin and judgment into His account, but at the same time, God then transfers Jesus' perfect righteousness into our heavenly account. And so God, who knows no sin, is made sin for us on the cross so that we might receive the righteousness that is alien to us, but rightfully ours, right? Our righteousness, all of our righteousness has been in heaven for 2,000 years now. Because all of our righteousness belongs to Jesus Christ, and it is ours through imputation. And so we stand totally forgiven and completely righteous before God, not because of any works of righteousness that we have done, but only because Jesus' perfect righteousness and blood has been imputed to us by faith alone. We believe God, and that is accounted to us as righteousness. Why? Because it is all about the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And if you believe, if you have faith in Jesus Christ, then that belief in Him is accounted to you as righteousness, because belief in Him, that gives to you the righteousness that belongs to Him. And it's all of God's grace. It has always been of God's grace. Whenever Abraham believed what God had revealed to Abraham about himself and about Abraham, that belief in God's Word was accounted to Abraham as righteousness. And it was by grace that that was accounted. It's the same way. Abraham is the father of all who believe. So whenever we believe God, particularly believe in the work of Jesus Christ, that is accounted to us as righteousness. Well, what is the only righteousness that God accepts in heaven? The only heavenly currency that will pay the ticket to get you into heaven is the perfect blood of Jesus Christ. And so whenever you believe in the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ and you proclaim, I believe that that has satisfied God's wrath that should fall upon me. I believe that that is all I need to enter into God's presence. I believe that I can do nothing to earn the gift that the blood has given to me. And I believe that I can do nothing to add to the sacrifice sacrifice that Jesus has made to me, well, that, my dear friends, is the righteousness of God that has been given to you. Because Jesus was troubled over our sins and God's wrath on the cross, you recognize how much of a relief that is for you, because that means you don't have to be troubled about judgment day. Because Jesus was troubled, you don't have to be. And on the other side, because Jesus was troubled, you must be troubled about your sin. And we'll get to that, if not this morning, next week. My friends, He has bore all of the wrath on the cross that God had reserved for us, so we enjoy peace with God. Because Jesus endures this turmoil, we enjoy peace. Because He bore the pain of punishment, we have been transferred into the kingdom of peace that is ruled over by the Prince of Peace. Secondly, since our sin, I think I'm going to tie a couple of points together real quick. I'm re-gearing in my mind because I think we should touch on what I just alluded to. Since our sins caused our loving Savior so much anguish and pain, we must hate our sins and fight every day to kill them. There's a sense in which Jesus enduring the punishment that He did is a freeing thing for us. There's also a sense, and because Jesus has suffered under the wrath of God for our sin, there's a responsibility that we have now to interact with our sin in a particular way. You know, all too often we flirt with our sins and we just want to manage them, right? Well, I need to put this sin on a shorter leash so it can't run around as rampant as it is right now. But what the Bible would encourage you, friends, is that you can't flirt with or even manage an enemy that is seeking to kill you. Right? The only option to deal with an enemy that is seeking to kill you, the only way to deal with our sins is to put them to death by the power of the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:13 teaches us that. Why? Because sin seeks to destroy everything that it touches. Right? The enemy has come to kill and destroy and to bring famine and to bring pestilence and all of these different things. And so the enemy that accomplishes those things on earth is sin. Sin is what destroys everything. Sin desires to destroy you. In fact, sin did destroy you, which is why Jesus had to die for you. And so in dealing with our sin, we can't leave any vestige of that sin remaining in our heart, because if you do, it's going to rise up and attempt to kill you. Look, if you are facing down a grizzly bear, the last thing you want to do to that grizzly bear is to wound it. Right? Because if you wound it, even if you knock it to the ground, when he comes back too, he's still going to destroy you. Even if he has one leg left, he's still going to try to destroy you. As long as he has jaws that seek to devour you, it is not safe. Which is why Paul tells us that we must put sin to death. Kill it. Don't just wound it. Kill it. Don't just try to clean it up. Paul says in Colossians, you need to change clothes altogether. Put that stuff off. Put it away from you. Thirdly, when you're struggling with powerful emotions, which we do, it's always right to submit your feelings to God's purpose to glorify Himself. We talked about this some on Wednesday night, and I really enjoyed our conversation. But our Lord is a great example here of how we are to deal with our feelings. We looked at David as a type of Christ on this past Wednesday, but here we see Christ Himself. And what we know is that Jesus became an actual man, not just someone that looked like a man, but the perfect man. The epitome of what manhood should be. And Jesus in the Gospels, we see Him having the broad spectrum, the full array of human feelings. But He was free from sin, right? And so does Jesus experience all of the, you know, vast array of human feelings? Yes, but apart from sin. And so here, He honestly expresses His revulsion at the thought of enduring the wrath of God on the cross, but He then quickly submits to the will of the glory of God. We should do the same. As we talked about on Wednesday night, whenever we're troubled about something, it doesn't do us any good to pretend that we're not troubled. Well, here Jesus is troubled about what it is that He is facing, but His being troubled about it doesn't change the course. He is still has a purpose that has been given to him by the Father, and he is going to accomplish that purpose. So if you are facing some sort of a difficult trial this morning, and you're all bent out of shape about it, you've got all sorts of anxiety about it, look, I understand. I'm a human being. I experience those things too. And so you're overwhelmed by those powerful feelings so that you don't even know how to pray. Well, one of the things we talked about Wednesday night is I think you should express that. You should express that anxiety to God. You don't do any good to hide it from Him. But you can always pray in the midst of that, Father, glorify Your name. God, I don't even know how to unravel this that I'm facing. I don't really know even what the pathway of obedience looks like at this point. I pray that You'll reveal it to me as I get closer to it. But Father, whatever it is I need to do, whatever it is that needs to take place inside of my heart, Father, glorify Your name. That's what I want You to do. I want You to glorify Your name. And so our aim, just like Jesus' aim in everything, should be to glorify the Father in everything that we say, everything that we do, everything that we think. And as I've already alluded to, the Psalms, man, the Psalms are so helpful for this. Because the Psalms were written by men, carried along by the Holy Spirit. They were written by men. And there is so much of the emotional turmoil of the psalmist that come through in the psalm. They are real and gritty life. And I love that aspect of it. But often David, as we've seen often on Wednesday nights, was overwhelmed with anxiety and fear and despair over some life-threatening situation. David always had big troubles, right? And one of the things that we've talked about is if you seek to live close to God and walk closely to God and be obedient, you're going to have big troubles too. David's enemies were always hot on his trail. His enemies were always threatening his life. His kingdom was always in disarray. But he honestly pours out his heart and complains to God, and he cries out in places like Psalm 57, verse 11. Be exalted above the heavens, O God. Let Your glory be above all the earth. God, my enemies are real. And I know that You're going to deliver me, but I desperately need to be delivered. I don't know what to do. I don't know what to think. God, I am in trouble. And in the midst of that, David prays, be exalted above the heavens, O God. Let Your glory above all the earth. Father, glorify Your name. In the midst of my troubles, Father, glorify Your name. So we need to be honest with our feelings before God as long as we submit those feelings to the purpose of God glorifying Himself. And that's what we see here in Jesus' life. So we follow His example. I'm not telling you to follow David's example, because David's example was an example to point us towards the reality of Christ. And so we follow Jesus' example, who felt such powerful anguish as He faces the cross, but He is submitted completely to the will of God because His desire is for the Father to be glorified. Number two, the aim. The aim of Christ being lifted up was to glorify the Father. Jesus prays in verse 28, Father, glorify Your name. And John adds in verse 28, then a voice came out of heaven, I have both glorified it, and I will glorify it again. You know, if I were to ask you, why did Jesus Christ come and die? I think that the most common answer would be, Christ died to save us from our sins. Right? Right? And that's correct, of course. Jesus Christ died to save us from our sins. But that's not the only reason that Christ died. And I think in the gospel, we see that it's not even the primary reason that Jesus died. He dies first and foremost to glorify the Father by freeing us from our sins and paying the wrath that we deserve. Right? So we benefit from Jesus glorifying the Father through our death. But the death of Jesus Christ on our behalf, although it was driven by His love for us, it was primarily driven for the purpose of glorifying the Father. And so He dies to glorify the Father. And so Jesus is willing to endure the awful agony of the cross in order to glorify the Father's name by redeeming a people for Himself. And so the cross shows the angels and the principalities in the heavenly places, and the cross shows the whole world the unfathomable riches of the love and the grace of God. It puts on display everything that God had always said about Himself under the old covenant. And so Jesus was willing to bear the horrible punishment of the wrath of God because He loves us even while we were yet sinners, and He bears that wrath for us for the purpose of glorifying the Father. We benefit from the salvation that Jesus has accomplished. But even our salvation causes you to do what? Glorify the Father. That's what you were saved to do. You were saved to worship. You were made to worship, and sin messes our mind up so we don't worship. We worship everything other than the Creator. But then Jesus comes and redeems us from the curse of sin. He gives to us the Holy Spirit that cries out, Abba, Father. And what you as a redeemed child of God does, you now worship God, you glorify the Father. That's what Jesus' death for you was always all about. And so the cross, it displays God's love, it displays God's glory, and it also displays God's infinite holiness and justice. Because He wouldn't just brush away your sin without a penalty being paid. No, God's righteousness had to be satisfied. His wrath had to be poured out on sinful flesh. And the wages of sin is death and eternal separation from God. And someone had to pay the price. And so that penalty is either on you or it's on Jesus, whom you have trusted. But the penalty doesn't go away. What the gospel does is it redirects God's wrath away from you to the perfect Son of God. But that penalty is not just absolved. It is absorbed through the cross of Jesus Christ as He takes it into His account. But it doesn't just go away. It was satisfied. And so through the cross, God can be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. And He is that for the purpose of bringing glory to the Father. John chapter 12, verse 28, it tells us that a voice came out of heaven. And the voice from heaven says, I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. So God has already glorified His name through Jesus' life and through His ministry up to that point. God glorified His name through the ministry of John the Baptist. God has been glorifying His name all throughout the Gospel of John. And He would be glorified again through the death of Jesus Christ, His resurrection, His ascension. And ultimately, God is going to be glorified finally in the second coming of Jesus Christ when He comes back. But then, in verse 29, it adds, so the crowd of people, they were standing there when this voice came from heaven, and the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying, it's thundered. Others were saying, no, it wasn't thunder. It was an angel. An angel spoke to him. A messenger from God spoke to him. No, it was thunder. You need your hearing checked. That was obviously a messenger from God. Now, John adds this verse, I believe, to illustrate what he's going to further explain in verse 37 to 40. This verse illustrates the spiritual blindness of those that rejected Christ then, and it represents the spiritual blindness of those that still reject Christ now. Some do what some people do now. They take the naturalistic approach to the explanation of everything in the world and say, well, the voice from heaven, it was thunder. We have a scientific reason that we can explain everything that has just happened. And if we can't replicate this in a lab somewhere, I'm not going to believe it. And we know how thunder works, and we know how those things happen. So obviously, this was a loud voice that came from the clouds, and the only loud voice that comes from the clouds is thunder. And much like you might look at a... You know, we were having a bonfire earlier this week, and it was right before dark, and so there was some beautiful clouds up in the sky. I believe this was on Thursday. And, you know, John Edward points out, man, there's a lion in the clouds. And we all look at it, yeah, that definitely looks like a lion. And then it began to shape into different animals, but that's what they're doing here. Like, you look at a cloud and it looks like a lion to you, but it looks like an elephant to me. That's just your interpretation of what's going on in the clouds. Well, they say, you know, the only loud noise that comes from a cloud is a thunder, and so this is obviously thunder. But others, well, they take the spiritual approach to this. We're going to explain it as something other than what it is, but it's going to sound much more spiritual. It's an angel that has spoken to Jesus. But all of them that are recorded in those two instances, the angel crowd and the cloud crowd, they miss the point that God was here authenticating the ministry of Jesus Christ. And so then John adds in verse 30, Jesus answered and said, the voice has not come for my sake, but for your sake. There are three times in the Gospels that we see God speaking from heaven. Right? Jesus' baptism, the Mount of Transfiguration, and here. And each time, those voices from heaven really echo the same thing. It is an endorsement upon Jesus and His ministry. Now, Jesus didn't need that endorsement from the Father. He didn't need the approval of the Father because He knew He always had it. And so He says here, the voice was not for my sake, but it was for your sake. And so they have realized that God, or they have not realized that God has set His seal of approval upon Jesus Christ. And because they have not recognized that and not submitted to that, they're coming up with every other reason to explain what has just happened. Because if they say that it was God that has spoken from heaven, then ultimately that says something about the man that God is speaking about. But they are still rejecting the light. But here's my question. Jesus says, this voice that was from heaven was not for my sake, but it was for your sake. But what makes you kind of scratch your head here for a moment is, how could this voice from heaven have been for the sake of the crowd if the crowd didn't even understand it? How could it be for their benefit if they didn't even understand what the cloud was saying? It's one of those things where, you know, whenever Jesus tells parables and nobody gets it, like, what was the point of it? If the point was to benefit the crowd, you should have spoken a different way. Well, the same thing that is going on in the parables, I believe, is going on right here. I take it to be similar to Jesus' admonition in places like Mark 11:15, where Jesus says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Right? There were some, obviously, that understood what was happening, but the majority didn't, and they explained it away in lots of different ways. In other words, if Jesus' hearers would have asked God to open up their ears and give them a heart to obey, recognizing that Jesus is the Messiah, our only hope of redemption, He is the Christ of the King, well, I think the implication of the Bible is they would have known the truth and heard the truth. But tragically, most of them, because their hearts were hard and they have rejected Jesus as the Messiah, most of them shrug off these words and they miss the Messiah. But it's no different today, is it? It's really the same thing. We've just re-warmed up the same issues in our culture that we live in. God has spoken clearly through His Word. God has spoken clearly through His creation. God has given testimony that Jesus is the only Savior of the world. But what happens? The world explains it away, either through naturalistic terms, that this is just the process or the product of millions of years and chance and fairy dust. We have a natural explanation for everything that has ever happened, and we're going to reject anything in the Bible that we can't have a natural explanation for. And so they take that naturalistic approach and say, well, this is just a product of chance, and this is the way that nature works, and Mother Nature has established things in this way. We don't need a God to explain the way that the world works. But then there are others that take a spiritual approach, but it's a spiritual approach that is not accurate to the way that God has revealed Himself. They're like those that say, well, it was an angel that spoke to Jesus. And so you have people coming up and you have new prophets arising and men like Joseph Smith that say, well, I had an angel reveal something to me too. And the problem is, although that sounds like a very spiritual thing to say, that this is a revelation that has come to God from an angel, the problem is the revelation that came to Joseph Smith from an angel from heaven was a different gospel, which means that it is set in opposition to what God has revealed of Himself. It's much the same way. People are either going to explain God away through naturalistic terms, or they are going to explain God in a spiritual way that is a different religion than the one that God has given. But both sides, they miss the testimony of God's Son. And so they don't have spiritual ears to hear the truth, even when God speaks clearly. You ever been in a time like that with a group of people? Maybe you were with a bunch of unbelieving friends and something happens. You know, maybe there's a sermon playing in the background in your car and you've got unbelievers with you, or maybe you're in a service and you look around and, you know, God is obviously speaking through the preaching or the reading of the scriptures or whatever, and you look around and the people that are with you are like, what is he talking about? And you're sitting there enjoying every single moment of it. Why is that? Because these things are spiritually discerned. The flesh is of no help at all. And so unless God invades the human heart and changes the way that humans think, what will humans do? You're going to chase after either a spiritualized version of the truth that is not the truth, or just completely explain it away in naturalistic terms. So far this morning, we've seen the anguish of Christ being lifted up was because He would bear the wrath of God. The aim of Jesus being lifted up was to glorify the Father. And number three, the aftermath. What happens next? Christ being lifted up, the aftermath was that the world is judged, Satan will be cast out, and Jesus will draw all people to Himself. That's a lot. To be honest with you, that verse all by itself probably deserves its own sermon. In these verses, Jesus elaborates on what is going to be the result of the cross. The world is judged. Satan will be cast out. and all men will be drawn to Him. Now, as you look at those three things and you ponder them individually and collectively for just a few moments, you may say, that doesn't really seem to be true. Because the world has now gone on for 2,000 years in complete rebellion against God without judgment. Satan seems to be alive and well and operating on the planet, running rampant. And obviously, all people are not being drawn to Jesus Christ, at least not savingly. So what did Jesus mean when He said that His being lifted up was going to accomplish these three things? Well, first of all, the world is judged. I think to a certain extent, you've got to remember the way that the word world is used in the Gospel of John. Right? Sometimes we can run awry if we insert a meaning into a word that is not necessarily the meaning of the word. In the Gospel of John, the world is never spoken of in regard to the bigness of the world, but it's always used to speak of the badness of the world. Right? And so whenever we read in John chapter 3 that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in Him would not perish but have eternal life, the way that that verse is usually picked up on is, well, this is amazing because God, who is one, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, God is one God, has loved the world that is so vast and large and made up of so many different people. And so we would see the love of God is displayed in the fact that God, His love is so big that it has covered the entirety of the world. Well, that's true. But I don't believe that's what John is getting at in John chapter 3. What we find in the Gospel of John is that the word world, cosmos, is always attached not so much to bigness, but badness. And so the amazing thing in John chapter 3 is that God, not just God who is one, but God who is holy, has loved the world that is sinful. And He has loved this fallen and sinful world in this way that the holy God has sent His Son into the world to be the Savior of this sinful and fallen world. And so in the cross of Jesus Christ, the world and everything that is sinful is brought under judgment. Now, in one sense, the world has been under judgment ever since Adam's fall. Right? Except for Jesus and His work on the cross, every person that has ever been born in sin, under the wrath of God, headed for eternal condemnation unless God breaks into their life with grace and mercy. But the death of Jesus Christ, it represents a decisive judgment upon this sinful world. Right, so the death of Jesus Christ and Him bearing our sin on the cross as the perfect sin bearer, this means that in Jesus coming and living a perfect and sinless life, Jesus is the absolute standard of judgment or justice. He is the absolute standard of, well, judgment now, right? Because what is just is for us to be judged by the perfection of the person of Jesus Christ, because Jesus is the perfect embodiment of the law of God. He fulfilled the law of God perfectly, and so no longer are we judged by something that was written on cold tablets of stone, but rather we are judged by a person, and that person is the embodiment of the law of God, the satisfaction of the law of God. Jesus is the light to which people either come to for salvation or run from because they love their sin. Right? The difference here in Jesus coming into the world is it's going to be the dividing line. It's going to determine who the cockroaches are and who the moths are. Right? Because when the light is switched on, the moth is going to run towards the light, fly towards the light, but the cockroaches, they scatter. Right? So if you don't want to be a cockroach, come to Jesus Christ. There's the appeal this morning. Jesus is the light. And because He is the light and the standard, He is the dividing line and the judge of the entirety of the world. The purpose of the light is not to cast a shadow, but by its very nature, light does cast shadows. And Jesus' purpose for coming into the world was not to judge the world, but to save it. John 3:17, I did not come into the world to judge the world, but that through me the world might be saved. But His coming does draw the line that divides every single person, and because of that, all judgment has been granted to the Son from the Father. Because what people do with Jesus determines their eternal destiny. And so Jesus going to the cross as the perfect sacrificial sin bearer and the embodiment of the law of God, the fulfillment of the law of God, that is the judgment of the entirety of the world. Because what you do with Christ will determine what Christ does with you. Acts chapter 3, verse 18. Or John chapter 3, verse 18, I'm sorry. It says, "He who believes in Him," speaking of Christ, "is not judged, But he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Why? Because they have rejected Jesus being lifted up on the cross as being their only hope of salvation. And when you do that, you remain under judgment. Now, the Jewish leaders, they thought that they were judging Jesus by crucifying Him. But in rejecting Jesus and crucifying Him and passing that judgment on Him, they pronounce judgment upon themselves. That's the way that it works every time. Whenever someone judges Jesus Christ as being a false Christ, or they judge Jesus Christ as just being a good prophet or a good teacher, they're casting judgment upon Jesus, but in doing so, they're actually pronouncing judgment upon themselves. I mean, this is the way that it is to this day. People judge themselves by how they judge Christ. If they judge Him to be the Savior and Lord, they'll be saved. But if they judge Him by ignoring Him or demoting Him to being just another good religious teacher in a long line of good religious teachers, they do so to their own condemnation. 1 John chapter 5, verse 9, it says, "If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that He has testified concerning His Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself, and the one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning His Son." Jesus is the dividing line. In going to the cross, the world is judged. Second, Satan is cast out. This is the one that gets interesting, right? Because by the ruler of this world, Jesus is referring to Satan. We know that from John chapter 14 and John chapter 16. Well, this is amazing because the cross, initially, as Jesus dies and breathes His last breath, He gives up the ghost and He's placed into the tomb. It looks as though this is a victory for the domain of darkness. But it's actually the moment of their greatest defeat, because Christ triumphs over sin and over death. Now, Satan is active today. Paul shows that. I mean, in Ephesians chapter 6, whenever we are told to put on the full armor of God, the reason we have to put on the full armor of God is so that we can withstand the attacks of the enemy, right? And so if there is not an enemy that is going to attack, then we don't need the armor of God. If there are not flaming arrows that are going to be launched towards us, then we don't need the breastplate on, because, you know, we don't need them to be extinguished because they don't exist. But Paul says, no, there is a very real and present danger. Peter warns us that the devil is prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking to devour us through trials and persecution. We have an enemy. But the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, that and the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, that sealed the doom of our enemy. He is a defeated foe. And so whenever you read in places like Jude, I believe it's Jude chapter 1, verses, I don't remember, 6 or 9 there, but it talks about something that the Revelation talks about, you know, that in Revelation 11 and 12, you see that war breaks out in heaven and Satan is cast down. Well, my understanding of that, and I understand that this is no small controversy, you know, concerning what that is talking about and everything, but I believe that what is taking place there is ultimately a disbarring, a removing of prosecuting attorney credentials of Satan that he has cast out. And ultimately, it seems as though Michael and his cohorts are the ones that wage war against the enemy there. But at the death of Jesus Christ, there is a decisive blow that is dealt to the domain of darkness. And for all practical purposes, Satan is a defeated foe. His throat has been cut, and he continues to bleed out. But his bleeding out is different than it was prior to Jesus coming into the world. Right? Because after Jesus has defeated darkness and crushed the head of the serpent in the death and resurrection, well, what happens now, according to the Scriptures, is Satan being kicked out of heaven. He now turns his attention to the persecution of the church. He turns his attention to the persecution of the remaining children of the woman. And so Satan continues to rage against us, but the domain of darkness has underwent a dramatic change because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the crushing of His head. Jesus' death and resurrection, it sealed Satan's doom. He is a defeated foe, and he has been kicked out of heaven, and the cross was the death blow. Here's why that is so important, and this is what the cross does, and this is how Satan is cast down. Because Satan in the Scriptures is referred to as the accuser of the brethren. Right? But here's what is amazing. Jesus Christ, who is the defender of sinners, has ascended into the heights of heaven, and he is seated at the right hand of God. So the defender of sinners is there, which means the accuser of sinners no longer has any power, because he cannot bring a charge against God's elect. And the reason for that, the reason Satan has been cast down, is because he cannot bring accusations against God's elect that are going to stick, because those accusations, as true as they may be, do nothing to get rid of what Christ has done for you. So therefore, there is now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. Satan has been defeated. He has been defanged. The scorpion sting has been removed. So he's been kicked out. And throughout the gospel, we see that the amazing thing that happens now is that although Satan is the accuser of the brethren and seeks to bring charges against you, and by the way, when he does bring charges against you and accuses you of sin, you have no need to hide your sin from Satan. What you do is you plead the blood of Christ. Right? And through the gospel, the worst of sinners can be delivered from his domain of darkness as they follow after the Prince of Light. Right? Satan is cast down when you turn to the light, because the light has destroyed the darkness. Now, because of the cross, well, everything has changed. I'm out of time. Let me at least hit you with these last couple of points here. The next thing we see that Jesus is drawing all people to himself. You know, sometimes us preachers, we get pragmatic in preaching. And so we're going to latch on to those verses, verse 32, to mean that if we lift up Christ, if we exalt Christ in our preaching, then he's going to draw all people to himself. Well, that's true, right? We want to exalt and lift up Christ. But as we already talked about, I think John intends a double meaning here. But in verse 33, Jesus makes it clear that by being lifted up, he's primarily referring to being lifted up on the cross and dying. So the death of Jesus Christ on the cross would draw all people to himself. But what does that mean? I mean, because obviously, as we look back over the past 2,000 years, or you even look at your family and your friends and the sphere of influence you run in, probably not a majority of the people that you know have been drawn to Jesus Christ savingly, right? But the context here does help us, because everything that is ever written in the Scriptures is written inside of a context. And what we find, we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, there were some Greeks that have just shown up on the scene. And these Greeks have come to Philip and they've asked to see Jesus. And at that point, Jesus announces the hour has come, the kingdom has come. And a part of his glory, as we talked about last week, is that after the cross and the resurrection, the gospel is now going out to the whole world. So by all men being drawn to him, Jesus doesn't mean all without exception, but rather all without distinction. As Paul puts it in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because that very same gospel, that is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the whole world, to the Jew first, but also to the Greek," the Gentiles that have just shown up on the scene. And Jesus says, the Gentiles are coming, the hour is here. By the way, that word "draw" is the same word that we've seen used on the lips of Jesus Christ throughout the Gospel of John. John 6:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Well, that points to the fact that people do lack the spiritual ability to believe. They'll say it was a thunderclap, or they'll say it was an angel, unless God powerfully wakes them up, softens their hard hearts. But when he does draw them, they will come to him. And whoever it is that Jesus is speaking about drawing here in John chapter 12, it's the same word that is used. They're going to come. And as he says in John 6:37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one that comes to me I will certainly not cast out." The fourth point was going to be the appeal of Christ being lifted up, that we should believe in him while we still have time. Right? So here Jesus is giving this appeal to the crowd. And they know that he is about to die, because he says as much here in John chapter 12. Right? We may understand Jesus being lifted up to be talking about his exaltation, but the crowd who was there, they knew what Jesus was talking about. And their problem was, how can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Because we understand that the Messiah, he would have a kingdom that would last forever. And so they understood that Jesus was going to die. And he was about to die. His hour has come. Which is why he is giving them this appeal. While the light is with you, walk in the light. because soon darkness is coming and you're going to stumble. Walk with the light when it's right there with you, because the light won't always be there. Jesus is about to die, right? And the assumption is some of them, you know, that was their last chance to repent and believe. They wouldn't come in contact with Jesus again. And my friends, much the same principle is true for you this morning. If God has revealed the light of the truth of the gospel inside of your heart, the time to act upon that is now. Walk while you have the light. The gospel has been proclaimed to you. If God has opened up your heart to recognize this message is more than just a thunderclap, and this message is more than just something that has come from an angel, but God's word is God's word, and He is speaking to me, and I want to follow after the light, the time to do that is now. Because soon night is coming when you're going to stumble and fall. And once night comes, especially the night of death, man, there's no coming back from that. It's appointed once for man to die, and then the judgment comes. We have no way of knowing when that appointment is. But what I do know is that the light has been set before you this morning. Embrace the light. Love the light. See Jesus Christ as your only hope of redemption. And come to the point where you are thankful inside of your heart that He bore your wrath and took the punishment you deserve, and hold on to that as your only hope of redemption, recognizing that there is nothing that anyone could ever accuse you of that would be powerful enough to rip you out of the hands of your Savior. Because He has died for you. He has drank the cup of God's judgment in full for you, so there is none left for you. He is at the right hand of the Father. And if you believe that, no one can even bring a charge against you that is going to stick in heaven.